In 1945, the United States and Japan signed a peace treaty, which brought to an end the hostilities that had endured over those few years. Some of the most atrocious acts were committed in World War II, and this agreement brought to an end those hostilities, but also enacted for the last 74 years a state of peace and great harmony between Japan and the United States. And from that, many blessings have occurred, at least even in technology. That peace is a great peace. But this evening, I want to address you on even a greater peace, that is the peace between God and his people. And that is what is at heart in chapter 3 of Leviticus, from which we read today, this evening. After the first two offerings, as we have noted in chapter 1, the burnt offering of chapter 1, which refers to atonement, the removal of sin, we saw in chapter 2 the cereal offering or the grain offering that speaks of the worshipper's commitment and the devotion to God. Here we have in chapter 3 this reference to the peace offering. It is the final of the voluntary offerings, the first two being the burnt and the cereal offerings. This was an offering then that was, like the other two, voluntary. That is, it was entirely up to the worshiper to determine whether or not he wanted to bring this offering to the Lord. And precisely because this was an expensive offering, if you see what was required of the animals, you will see, for instance, that there are no birds that are required here for the poor. And so this was an expensive offering. It was not commanded. It was left then to the discretion of the worshiper. The peace offering, in character, was a celebratory offering. It was the most anticipated, the most loved of all the sacrifices, because at the heart of this sacrifice, this offering to God, was the notion of joy and celebration. Those who brought a peace offering to God did so in the spirit of joy and celebration. Whereas the other offerings, many of them, were related to sin and to weeping, this was an offering where people came to celebrate. Now, this passage breaks down in a similar way to what we find in chapter 1 with the burnt offering. First of all, there is in verses 1 to 5 a description of the offering of cattle, whether one brings a calf or a bull. So there was the offering of cattle in verses 1 to 5. In verses 6 to 11, there is the offering of sheep. And then finally, in verses 12 to 17, the offering of goats. As we have practiced and done in the past, we have not sought to expound every verse, but rather to draw themes from this passage. And so we're going to do that this evening. I want to begin by pointing out that the text reminds us and teaches us that God's people celebrate peace with him by means of an atoning sacrifice. That's the first thought that I want us to ponder, that God's people celebrate peace with him by means of, on the basis of, a sacrificial blood offering. Notice the writer begins, Moses says, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. It's unlike the burnt offering, one could offer a peace offering for a female or a male animal. In the past, it was the male offering that was considered to be the best that was offered. Here, both female and male could be offered to the Lord. And it is described here as a peace offering. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, I know that there is much discussion as to what this offering is. There are translations that have it as a goodwill offering or fellowship offering or well-being offering. But the term peace offering here comes from the root shalom, and shalom refers to peace. Now, the term shalom in its original context, in its Hebrew context, did not simply mean cessation of hostility. That was part of peace, but it was not the entirety of what the Old Testament meant by peace. So that the Old Testament would describe peace with God in terms of prosperity, in terms of blessing. And so the peace that God gives is not merely that he is no longer angry with his people, but he has returned them to his favor, and with that favor comes friendship, with that favor comes prosperity and blessings innumerable. And this is the peace offering, then, that is brought to the Lord and celebrated. There are three instances recorded for us in chapter 7 where a peace offering could be given to God. And I want us to look at them in verses 11 and 16. The first instance, as we find in chapter 7, where a peace offering could be brought to God was if the worshiper wanted to return thanks to God. If the worshiper wanted to give thanks. And you will note then, if we read from that passage in chapter 7, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, it says, "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil." And here he's saying if the worshiper wanted to bring a peace offering, he should bring it then with these cakes, these wafers. But you see, he describes if his offering is for a thanksgiving. You see, a person could decide, maybe at harvest time, he looks at his crops and he realizes that God had blessed him. This is a year when the corn grew amazingly, the barley just overflowed. And he turns and he realizes that every good and perfect gift come from God, that God is the one who has blessed him. And he says, "Therefore, I'm going to bring to God a gift." And he brings this peace offering listed in our text, either cattle or sheep or goat. And so this was an offering in gratitude and joy to the blessing that the worshiper has received from God. The second instance, as listed in the passage in chapter 7 of Leviticus, where one could bring the peace offering, was if one was fulfilling a vow. If one was fulfilling a vow. You take, for instance, in those days, of course, bearing children was a hazardous and dangerous thing. Many expecting mothers died in childbirth with their children being born. We think it's merely routine to deliver children. We just have to think back on Andrew Fuller, who was a pastor at Spurgeon Tabernacle before him, had 8 of his children die in childbirth. Dangerous. So for instance, a man could see his wife laboring in childbirth and makes a vow and said, "Lord, if you deliver this child, if you spare my wife and spare my child, then I will give to you a sacrifice. I will bring to you an offering because of your goodness to me." And when the child is born, you find that this gift is brought and given to the Lord, a sacrifice of joy. The third instance, so the first two in which this offering was offered was in thanksgiving, in fulfilling a vow, and the third was a free will offering. So the worshiper gets up in the morning, maybe 5:45, and he sees the early sliver of morn and dawn on the horizon. He steps over his children who are asleep still on their straw mats. He goes to the door of his tent and he opens the door and he looks out and he sees his cattle lying in the field. And he sees the first ray of the sunlight and he says to himself, "But you know, God is truly good. He's a great and mighty and loving God." And he spontaneously decides that he's going to just praise God with a gift. This is then the free will offering. In any situation, in any of these three situations, he could bring an offering. And this peace offering was generally given to God in the same way in which the burnt offering was given to God. The worshiper would bring this cattle or sheep or goat, and he would lean upon the animal, as we have read. And then he would kill the animal, and the priest would collect the blood, and then he would sprinkle it around the altar. Well, we must bear in mind here, however, that this act of killing of an animal and sprinkling of its blood was not in order for the worshiper to make peace. Peace was already made with God. He was already in God's favor. He was enjoying God's goodness, God's presence. Rather, he was acknowledging the relationship that existed between him and God, the peace that exists between him and God. It is precisely because an animal had been killed, that blood has been shed, that peace was forged with God. Notice, I want to just point out to you, I want to just be like a tour guide in this text. So let me just point out to you in verse 5, where it says, talking about the killing of the animal, and Aaron's son shall burn on the altar, the offering that is, upon the burnt sacrifice. Take a note of this. He says, and Aaron's sons shall burn it, that is the offering that the worshiper brings, on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's very interesting, because you see the fire on the altar continually blazed. There was always a fire burning. And here, Moses says to the children of Israel, when you bring your offering, you bring your peace offering, it shall be burnt upon the burnt offering. So what has happened is that there were two offerings that were given in the morning and in the evening, burnt offerings to the Lord. And it is upon the remains then of this burnt offering that was still on the altar, smoldering on the altar, upon the remains of the smoldering burnt offering that he was to put this peace offering. And there is something there of significance. In other words, it is only because blood has been shed, it is only because there has been a propitiatory sacrifice, it is only because that an animal has taken the place of the sinner in death that he enjoys peace. It is because blood has been shed, sin has been removed, that he enjoys peace. And now he brings this animal and he kills it as a reminder that he enjoys peace with God only through the sacrifice of another. You and I enjoy peace with God on the same basis because a lamb has been slain for us. In this regard, the peace offering, like all of the other offerings, and we will not study all of them, but the peace offering, like all the other offerings, point to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So the first point then is that God's people celebrate peace with him based upon the sacrificial offering of another. But secondly, another truth needs to be considered, and that is God's people celebrate peace with him by giving of their best to him. What was given in this peace offering to the Lord? Well, take a look at verses 3 to 5. Then he shall offer, so he has brought this animal to the Lord, then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Unlike the burnt sacrifice or the burnt offering, where everything was burnt up except the skin, so the entire animal was burnt up in the burnt offering, here, in the peace offering, only specific parts of the sacrifice was burnt. And you will note that there is an emphasis on, in this passage, on the fat portion of the animal belonging to the Lord. So we are told that the fat covering the intestines and the fatty lobe of the liver belong to the Lord. In fact, if you skip down to verse 16, you will find that we are told the priest shall burn them, that is, the liver and the kidneys and the fat. He says, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. So only specific portions of the animal were given to the Lord. And particularly, in particularly, the fat belonged to him. Now, we may ask the question, why fat? Some commentators opine that fat was a delicacy in the ancient world, and thus it was given to God because it was of importance. Well, I want to suggest to you that fat was offered to the Lord because it represented the best of the animal. Now, you and I today have a problem with fat. And even though we are told that there's such a thing as good fat, some of us don't necessarily believe it. We think of fat only as bad fat, saturated fat. And animal fat, we find nothing good about that. So you might think, how could we think that this is the best? I want to suggest to you that the Old Testament does speak of fat in this language. You remember the story of Joseph. And Pharaoh had a dream, and you know the Pharaoh's wise men couldn't interpret it. Well, what did Pharaoh dream? He dreamed that there were seven fat cows who came out of the river and were grazing. And after them came seven skinny, starving, gaunt, the text says, gaunt cows that did what? They ate up the fat cows. Now, when Joseph interpreted the dream, he interpreted the seven fat cows as what? Years of prosperity. The best of the years. The seven thin cows represented terrible years of suffering, of drought and starvation. But let me also point out to you that this notion of fat was a reference to that which was best. I give you an example again in the book of Genesis referring to this man, Joseph. When Joseph's parents or father and brothers came and Pharaoh heard of the visit of his brothers, he commanded Joseph and he said to him in Genesis 45, verse 18, bring your father and your household and come to me and I will give you the best of the land and you will eat the fat of the land. Now I'm suggesting to you that the best of the land and the fat of the land are synonymous terms. So when the Lord tells them that in the peace offering, the fat was to be reserved for him, whatever our 21st conception of fat is, we need to understand scripture contextually, that in that context, fat refer to the best. And it makes sense. Whatever we think that fat may do to our arteries, we must understand that in that context, fat animals were seen to be better than meager, skinny, dying animals. I mean, if you see a cow walking around, fat, that the animal looks like it's well fed, right? It's well nourished. But if you see another cow walking around, spindly legs, a bag of bones, you wouldn't even want to have, you know, you wouldn't want to have stew from that. I mean, because it looks sickly, it looks wrong, right? So in that context, fat animals were seen as well-nourished animals and were seen as the best. And when the Lord therefore said to them that you're to present to me the fat, he's simply saying you're to present me the best of your offering. But you also note that those who were at peace with God are called to give the best of their lives. The giving of the fat of the animal was a symbolic act suggesting they were giving the best of themselves and what they have to the Lord. But you all also notice that the Lord required that they were to bring the liver and the kidneys to the Lord. There's some difficulty in interpreting what this means. We do know For instance, that in ancient religion, in Mesopotamia, and even in among the Canaanites, that the liver and the kidneys, the internal organs, were used for divinization, for predicting the future, so that devotees of pagan religions would look particularly at the liver. They would look for abnormalities in the liver. And based on these abnormalities, they would then begin to conjure up and consider the future. So they would, from these defects in the liver or the kidney, they would then claim to be able to make predictions about the future. And so one theory runs like this, that because it was used, these organs, the liver and kidneys, were used in pagan worship, God therefore required these to be burned. I think that will not do. And the reason why I say that is because there were other times when animals were killed and the liver and kidney were available. They were not always burnt up in offering. So what about those opportunities? People would still have opportunities to use them for divinization. So I do not think it's because it was used in pagan worship. But rather, when you look at the scriptures in general, we do not have time here to go through all the texts, but when you look at the Old Testament generally locates the center of emotion in these internal organs, in the intestines, in the liver, in the kidney, in these inward organs. And what it meant then, when the Lord required Israel to bring to him the kidney and to bring to him the liver, he was still saying that they were to bring to him the best. Not only the best of their possessions, but the best of their inner life. Just like the heart represented in the Old Testament, the center of thinking. So the kidneys and the liver referred to the place of affection. And God is therefore asking the place of emotion, them to bring not only their valued gifts, but to bring it with the intensity of heart, with the best of their emotional life, of their inward life. Those, you see, who are at peace with God, celebrate peace with God by giving him of their best. If peace with God is based upon the sacrificial death of an animal, the blood being shed, then peace with God must be celebrated by the giving of one's best, not only of one's gifts, but of one's affection and love for God. But then there's a third point, that God's people celebrate peace with him, not in isolation, but in fellowship with other believers. This peace offering, as I said, was a joyful celebration. Not only because of what it signified, but also because of the context of that celebration. One of the things that must be borne in mind, must not be forgotten, is that the peace offering was a communal offering. It was an offering that was celebrated not only by the worshiper, but by his family and friends. Of all the offerings given to the Lord, the peace offering was the only offering that the worshiper could eat. We know in the grain offering, you remember we saw that some time ago, that in the grain offering, part of it was given to the priest, right? Part of it was burnt. Part of it was for the priest. But the worshiper could not take it back and eat it. Whereas in the peace offering, we know that a portion of it was given, that is the fat, the liver, the kidney, were given to the Lord and were burnt. We also are told that the priest received a portion of it. It was eaten. So in chapter 7, 31 to 36, we know that the priest received the breast and the right thigh as food. Now, notice in verse 11 and 16, the burnt offering is called food that is offered to the Lord. But the Lord is not one eating food. The notion that this was a communal meal, a communal offering, we find tantalizing evidence, suggestions really, of this notion that the peace offering was a communal offering in chapter 7, verses 11 to 15. And I want you to pay close attention as we look at this text. Look at what it says there in chapter 7, 15 to 17 regarding the peace offering. He says, the flesh of the animal of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. You see, it shall be eaten. By whom? Well, obviously, by the one who offers it. It shall be eaten the same day it is offered, when it's given as a thanksgiving. He, that is, the worshiper, shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offered his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it also may be eaten. You know, he's talking about when it may be consumed. If he brings the offering as a thanksgiving, he must eat all of it on the same day. If it is given as a vow or a freewill offering, it can be eaten on the same day and the rest eaten on the next day, but all of it must be consumed. But clearly, then, the Lord expected that his people, those who worship and bring the peace offering, would partake of this offering. But the clearest place in the Pentateuch, in the five first books of Moses, the clearest place where this is revealed, this peace offering is revealed as a fellowship offering, as a communal offering, is found in the book of Deuteronomy, and particularly in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Where Moses instructs the children of Israel to bring, to transport their offerings to the tabernacle. And he says this in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verses 6 and 7. Moses says to them, "There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hands." And then he says, "Your vowed offerings." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the burnt offering. Your freewill offerings. That's referring to the peace offering. And the first fruit of your herd and stock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand. And notice this, you and your household in which the Lord your God have blessed you. What is he saying? That when Israel went into the land and they brought to the Lord a vowed or a will offering, a peace offering, they will, in the precinct of the tabernacle, in the same compound before the Lord, they were not allowed to take the peace offering and go back home and have a barbecue for themselves. They were commanded in the tabernacle precinct, having given God his portion and given the priest his portion, then this worshiper would gather with his family, with his friends, a close-knit people who are part of the people of God. This is not for strangers. This is not for foreigners. This is not for enemies. It is for those who are in a right relationship with God, for those who have known the blessing of God. They have brought this peace offering. Then they will sit in the precinct of a tabernacle and they will have a party praising God because they are at peace with the living God. What then do we see? We find here in this passage that God's people celebrate peace with him by means of a blood sacrifice. That God's people celebrate peace with him by giving their best to him. And that God's people celebrate peace with him in fellowship with one another. My friends, this passage has significance and great meaning for us even in our own lives as Christians. The first thing I would suggest to you that this text would have us do is that we must praise the Lord who is the ultimate peace offering. Many today recognize alienation as one of our greatest problems. But from whom or from what are we alienated? Existentialists, that is, philosophers who believe in man and his relationship in this world as a free moral agent, believe that we are alienated and estranged from ourselves. We are at odds and variance with ourselves, at odds with one another. And that is true to some extent. Marxists believes our alienation is different. It is they view alienation in political and socioeconomic terms. So they think that we are alienated from the distribution of wealth. And that is what Marxism wished to do, to rectify that. And that may be true to a certain extent. But our alienation is far greater than being alienated from one another. and from the levers of power or alienated from wealth and from the influential. Our alienation is an alienation from God. And since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, we have waged an irrational and treasonous war against God, the sovereign and gracious King. We have arrogantly proclaimed that we will not have him to rule over us. We have offended God, not only in thought, but in word and in deed, and we are at war with God, and we are enemies with God apart from Christ. There is no peace. Not only is mankind at war with God, but God is at war with him. There is no peace to the wicked, says the Lord. And in this situation of warfare, estrangement and alienation from God, we have this amazing, amazing truth in Scripture that God, the offended, not the offender, but the offended, has acted to bring peace. You know, if somebody comes and does something to you and hurt you, we believe that that person who has done wrong has the responsibility to make it right. I mean, if somebody steals from you, you're not going to go to them and apologize for tempting them to steal. You're going to expect them to come to you and say it was wrong. If they have lied or said things that are terrible, you expect that the person who has done the offense should make amends. But in this instance, where we are estranged from God, God, the offended party, takes it upon himself to make peace. It is he who sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And he has come as God's definitive peace offering. Paul describes Jesus Christ as our peace. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." He elaborates that not only is Christ our peace, but Christ has made peace with God on our behalf at a high price. So in writing to the Colossians, in Colossians 1 verse 20, Paul says, "By him and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." It is in the cross, it is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ that God has reconciled us and brought us into harmony and friendship with himself. Because Christ has paid, God's wrath is removed. It is a wonderful privilege to be able to get up in the morning and to know that God is no longer angry with you. That even when all around you seem to be in turmoil, when the world seemed to be falling apart, when your life seemed to be out of control, you have this assurance that you have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. It is a tremendous blessing for which we should praise him and thank him. And if you're here this evening and you do not have that assurance of peace, do know that you must be reconciled to God by going to Jesus Christ, who is our peace. By receiving of him, by turning to him, by trusting in him, by crying out to him to wash you from your sins. And if you do so, you will enjoy peace not only now but forever with him. Praise the Lord for the ultimate peace that we have in Jesus Christ. But you and I who have this peace with him must give of our best because we are reconciled. We must give of our best to him. We have been restored to a right relationship. You see, the psalmist asks, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" David was not trying to repay God. He knew God had been good to him. Look at David. Well, he didn't come from an upstanding family in Israel, right? He came from one of the smallest towns in Israel. Insignificant, really. And God take this man. Didn't him take his brothers, who were apparently much more robust and worthy to be king and to lead Israel? God took the least of his family. And God raised him up to lead his people for 40 years. God elevated David. And when David looked at all that God had done for him, the battles that God had won for him, the victories he gained over his enemies, he says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his goodness towards me? For all of his mercies towards me?" He doesn't want to repay God. He cannot repay God. But he says, "I shall pay my vows. I shall pay my vows. I shall call on the name of the Lord." Psalm 116, I believe we sang extracts of that in the morning service. You and I must realize that we cannot repay God for his mercy, for his kindness, for his benefits towards us. But because Christ has reconciled us, because we are at peace with God, because our consciences have been stilled, because the wrath of God is removed from us, we must in gratitude return the best of our worship, the best of our praise, the best of our singing. We should bring the best of our material resources, the best of our time and our energy and our talents to serve him. What shall I render to the Lord? I will pay my vows. I'll pay my vows. We shall come to him with the best of our affection, the best of our hearts, the best that we can muster, we should give to him. Because you see, he's worthy. But you and I must also know, not only because we have been reconciled and are at peace with God, that we must give the best of ourselves, of our hearts, of our desires, our passions, our longing, our love. We who are Christians and are at peace with God must celebrate our peace with God in fellowship with other believers. The Christian life is not lived in splendid isolation. It can only be lived with other believers. And in a sense, my friends, the greatest parallel between the Old Testament peace offering and the communal offering that it was is the New Testament communion service. Because in the communion service, which we will now in a few minutes engaged in, reflects something of that Old Testament peace offering and the communal meal. We approach then the communion table as those who are separated from sin and dedicated to the Lord. We eat and we drink of the cup, and in so doing we affirm that we are at peace with God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a solemn meal, the Lord's table, the communion table. It is a solemn meal because we realize that our peace with God has been achieved by the blood of Christ. But it is a joyful meal because we celebrate peace, a cessation of hostility, a restoration to divine favor. We celebrate the Lord's table in the grand hope of a greater feast to come when we will sit at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, friends, we who are at peace with God must draw nigh to the Lord's table. That every Christian, saved by the blood of Christ, witnessing in Christ that salvation in baptism, must celebrate with one another in the Lord's table. Because it signifies Christ has made peace for us. But we must celebrate our peace not only in the communion service, but even in our Christian social gatherings. One of the disappearing graces in the church today is hospitality. Maybe because we live in a city, but that communal nature that the church ought to display is missing. We live like everybody else around us. Me, mine, myself. We do things by ourselves and for ourselves, it seems. But when you look at the early church, you find that the early church celebrated together. They gathered together. We think, for instance, of Acts chapter 2, 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and sincerity of heart." Whether you think breaking bread from house to house referred to the communion table or it referred to sharing of meals, which I think in this context it may very well mean, the operative thing is that Christians were gathering frequently. And those of us who are enjoying now peace with God must enjoy peace with God with other Christians. We must open our homes. We must invite other Christians. We must do so at birthdays and special days, special festivals in the year. We must do so simply because we want to do so. We must call other people and say, come, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us rejoice together. Why? Because he has done good things, great things. We must draw in with other Christians who know peace with God. Celebrate God's kindness. Because we have been delivered from the pit of hell, and we are on our way to glory. That one day we will see Christ together. We must begin to enjoy each other here and now, because listen, whether you like it or not, those Christians around you, you're going to see them forever. And I'm just going to say to you, you're never going to be able to get rid of them. So let's begin to enjoy each other in the Lord, fellowshipping with one another, going out for coffee, doing things together. Why? Because we are at peace with God. We have more in common than the things that divide us. My dear friends, the peace offering was enjoyed in community. And you and I must gather as often as is feasible, as is practical, that we may continue to encourage each other in the faith and build each other up and nurture one another and say, let's keep looking for the coming of the Lord. Gather together to eat and to sing and to pray and to praise, because we have been freed from our sins and we are at peace with God. May God so help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.